In our consideration of the seventh commandment, as we go through the doctrines of grace and of thanks, we consider the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We would turn for our exposition and preaching of that once again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 this time. Though chapter 6 is very importantly related to this, verse 15 and following, for brevity's sake, I would read chapter 7 and the whole of it this time as we expound God's word about sexual purity and sexual goodness and marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, hear the word of the Lord, and remember that the Corinthians had questions for Paul, of which they wrote him, and one of the questions they penned to Paul was about sexual relations and sexual conduct in the congregation with one another and with others. And so now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, writes, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself." And remember, Paul was single. "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried, to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, that is, sexual self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." And we have in italics there, it's not directly in the Word of God, "to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." The great gospel of reconciliation in our marriages. "And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." A wonderful verse there, which is a ground for infant baptism. The children of God's people, even if there's only one in the marriage who is a believer, are holy, set aside for God. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is." And again, italics after that, but more powerful to leave the what matters out, I suppose, simply keeping the commandments. That's what matters. "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it." Amazing. Do not be concerned about your slavery. "But if you can be made freed, rather use it. For he was called in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freed man." That's his identity. "Likewise, he who's called while free is Christ's slave." That's her identity. While free, now we're a slave of Christ. "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, and that would be the child, and especially the female child of a father. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, that not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, and this, I believe, is the reference here to the father of a young woman. If you think you're behaving yourself improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Let his daughter marry a man. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfastly in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage, the father giving the daughter, does well. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Thus far we read that packed chapter on God and human sexuality and marriage. You've heard it from God, God speaking through his word to us. Cannot possibly cover all the bases here in 1 Corinthians 7, but I want to speak to you on God and sex and marriage, as this is brought here in this chapter and in the whole of the Bible. And this we do in connection with a mini-series, I would say, on this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And I cannot emphasize enough, beloved, how important, how extremely important this is, that we be accurate in our understanding of the truths and principles and applications of the seventh commandment about adultery and refraining from adultery. Extremely important that we consider this openly here, honestly here, and in some detail, remembering that if God is not in the details of our life, the devil surely will be. So we need to understand this and the importance of this commandment. They're all important, and I wouldn't say that one more commandment is more important than another. But certainly in our age, it is extremely important that we be empowered by an education from heaven through the Word of God with principles, we and our children and young people, with regard to the identity of this sin, the forms that it takes, and the positive requirement to be God's holy people also sexually. But there are many forms of this sin today. And so we could include in the commandment, you shall not twerk, you shall not do porn, you shall not divorce over burnt toast, you shall not legalize perversion, same-sex marriage, and unhappy, (gay sex), and you shall not believe for a minute that there is a gene that makes a person identify with a gender they are not. Now, that's just running through the different forms of sexual immorality and disobedience to the seventh commandment today. It is a very important aspect of a pastor's life to be on the behalf of the Good Shepherd, to wend our way through the things of this world and to be pure, also sexually. And it's a good thing I'm over 60, I suppose. Some of these things would make a younger man be embarrassed about them. I'm not. And my children know that. Pastors need to be, on behalf of Jesus Christ, those who would lead us into good sexuality, good marrying, godly dating, and a godly single life. This is a very important part of our life, after all. And that's why I'm using the church at Corinth as an example. The church at Corinth had lots of problems, and they needed lots of warnings and rebukes with regard to those problems. And none the least of the problems and their disunity was a skewed version of human sexuality. And so Paul gives warnings and rebukes and urges church discipline even with regard to those who are doing abominable, sexually immoral things even in their homes. And part of the problem was at the Corinthians, and I'm reviewing here, of course, is that they lived in Corinth. And Corinth, on the isthmus of Greece somewhere in the Mediterranean, near the Mediterranean, was known for its sexual perversions. To Corinthianize is a byword in the ancient Greek world as to committing sexual immorality. Let's go to Corinth and Corinthianize, or let's stay here in Athens and do the Corinthian things with our twerks and whatever. There was sex in the city. Immoral sex in the city of Corinth that was so abominable. And in that web of sexual immorality, the Corinthians had been caught, and many of them had been victims of the sexual perversions of the day. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and so on. Do not deceive, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So the Corinthians, who are now called out of that world, are still in the world, and yet they're still prone to this sexual perversion. And so they write Paul, help! Help! Maybe it was parents leading the way. Help! I don't know how to be a godly wife or a godly husband with regard to the bed. I don't know how to teach my children. I need help. The influences are great. The television's always on and so on. There's sex in the city. There's sex in my heart that's not pleasing to God. Well, beloved, we need this. For there's immoral sex in Grand Rapids, Indiana, Illinois, wherever you're from. There's this world we live in. There's sex in the world. It's all over the place. And it's part, you see, of the idolatry, which is always associated with sexual immorality. There's things that are being worshipped, things to which men and women are giving themselves over to, and the young people can be tempted. And so we need to warn against this, so we can warn against this aspect of immorality to which we're so prone. God will not be mocked. Let's consider then God's sex and marriage just by way of review. Then we'll get into some new stuff of the principles and practices of true and good sexual love. We said last time that the principle of sex, there's a principle with regard to sex and how do you use your sexual organs. The first one to remember, this is a good gift of God. God made us sexual beings. We saw this last time. Sex is not dirty. He made us to be those who look the way we are as men, who are the way we are as women. And fancy that. In the garden, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Why? Because their bodies were made by God who's good. They were made pure. They were made for pure function and even pleasure. God made us that way. So away with the notion that sex is bad or even less of purity and consecration to God if you have sex in marriage than it would be otherwise if you were celibate or if you were celibate as a priest, as is the Roman Catholic heresy. That's a damnable lie, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4. Every creature of God, including marriage and sexuality, is to be received, is good, and is to be received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so God made Adam and Eve as human sexual beings. Well, not to be embarrassed about that. God was not. Adam and Eve were not. And certainly the sons and daughters of God are not to be. We can be ashamed about that because we sin, but not embarrassed and lamenting the fact that God made us this way. He made also marriage to be a one flesh union, and so that there would be an integral part of sexuality with the genders. You don't separate sexuality and genders. There's male and there's female. There's female body parts and male body parts, and God made us that way. And so that we might be one flesh, intimately connected in the wonderful union of marriage. We saw last time that this is a good gift, and it's a gift, in fact, is sexuality within a gift. A gift within a gift. And the gift within a gift, that inner thing, is the soul. The body serves the soul, but the body's not like some extra thing of the soul. It's together with the soul. Even you would call them the baser parts, the feet. Also, the sexual organs are a part of the soul life of a person. God made us that way. And then there's this other gift within the gift of the soul life of each. There's the gift of marriage. That's what God meant, the sexuality of a male and a female to come to expression in, especially in marriage. And so thinking of sex as a gift and gift in the soul life of a person and in the soul life of a person who marries another, you think of how special it is that God has given this gift from heaven in creation of man and woman and marriage. And we ought to be very careful and thankful and holy in opening the gift up. Thankful and holy and careful in opening the gift of human sexuality up. Since the fall, we need not be afraid of saying this, sex is still good. In fact, it's even more good. If sex was to promote procreation in the earth and the godly seed, before the fall, God said it was, be fruitful and multiply. How do you do that? Having sex in marriage. So also after, for the commandment still is, be fruitful and multiply. Don't just count your children and make sure you only have 1.4 and you don't overpopulate the world. That'll never happen. But it's also advanced is the goodness of sexuality. Because now in the intimacy of husband and wife, there's a picture of Christ and his church, the redeemed with the Redeemer. And the wonderful virtues that are brought out in every child of God, sometimes through conflict, always with struggle, our patience and love to the unlovable and kindness and carefulness and sensitivity. This is what we learn then from our women's and our relationship with them, also in regard to the sexual relation. And this is what you learn women with regard to your men that God has given you. And even still, it's for pleasure. Sex is for pleasure, so that even if you're beyond the age of having children, you can still have sex and not be ashamed that this is pleasurable. God made us this way. And besides that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 2 and 5, sex or marriage is the society for the prevention of fornication. We read in 1 Corinthians 7, 2, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And then verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time and so on, so that Satan does not contempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so there's this negative here, which is a positive, because in that way we can be propelled into holiness. And we saw last time what this looks like, holy sex, what it looks like. And we saw what this looks like. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, excuse me here, my Bible is being a little unwieldy. And good sex in marriage. And if you miss that, I suppose you're missing out, you say, on something entertaining. But no, something in a godly pastor who would speak a godly way about good sex practices. Remember last time we saw about that in marriage? Good sex in marriage is, first of all, spiritual. There's a spiritual component to the sexual relation that is so important. It's about giving, not taking. That's spiritual, isn't it? More blessed to give than to receive. It's not about self-assertion. It's about self-denial. It's not about someone serving you. It's about you serving them. And it's there for all the time, this sexual aspect, which has a spiritual component and priority to it. And then the sex itself, we said, is sex that is not grudging one another, nor is it wicked eroticism. The husband's body is the wife's body, says the text in 1 Corinthians 7. She has authority over your body, men, and you have authority over hers. But again, not as tyrants, but as those who have a right to her or a right to him in the wonderful way that God has made us and has made us together. And so there's holy pleasure. There's the Song of Solomon that's written, and also now 1 Corinthians 7. And this is wonderful. But again, remember the priorities, and this is going to lead us into dating and single life. The priorities are brought out in that passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 7. And we're all concerned about sex and marriage and getting married and so on. The Apostle Paul puts us in our place when he says in verse 27 and following, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Huh. Okay. And then verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." It's the end time. "So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as those who do not weep, and those who rejoice as though those who do not rejoice, and who buy as though they do not possess, as those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." That's a very important first principle with regard to God's sex and marriage. God's sex and marriage. There's a principle here. It's all pointing to heaven. It's not just about the now, it's about the forever. It's not just about the pleasure of now and living and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and being merry and dying with the most toys or the most women that you fornicated with. It's about forever with God. And among a people that's not even now with God, this is impossible to understand. But with a people that has something of God and of Christ known in the heart, forgiving sins and indwelt by the Spirit so that you're not your own, your bodies aren't your own, there's something of forever. And it's the principle, the eternity that guides us in our choices every day, Friday night, Saturday, Sunday, and the rest. That leads us to sexuality, God's sex and marriage with regard to, first of all, the single life. Now, I say this because Paul says this in this passage here. It has to be understood and received as from the Lord. The truth of the single life. And I'm meaning not somebody who's 9, but somebody who's of age to marry, and somebody who maybe wants to marry but still is single. Somebody who doesn't need to marry, doesn't want to marry, and would remain single. Maybe people who are anxious. Maybe young ladies in their 20s and young men in their 20s or whatever in their 30s. They think that life has passed them by. And they're concerned about being single their whole life as if this is a great problem. Well, here's what the Bible says. It is good to be single. It is good to be single. Well, I hope so, you would say, but I think sometimes we don't get that. 1 Corinthians 7:26, and Paul says, I suppose, therefore, it's good because of the present distress that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And in another place, he says, doesn't he? I wish that, verse 7, I wish all men were as myself, as single. See, Paul is pointing out here something very important for a church that stresses marriage and covenant marriage. The single people among you who live a certain way for the Lord are great gifts of heaven. And they should be welcome, and you should be glad for them and thank God for them in the midst. It's a beautiful gift, is the single life. And it's not just about a gift of self-control, but it's about a man or a woman controlled by the Holy Spirit, if they're content in that state of life. And of course, godly in the single life is what we're meaning here. But we need to be remembering of that. But now, what is it about the single life and sex? Here it is. 100% abstinence. No sex in the single life. Sex is not made to be with yourself or to be with any woman who's not your wife. Very important. The marriage that is honorable and undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. I once used that, or referenced that passage to a couple that wanted to get married in my church. They were Grand Valley students. They rode by and they said, that's a nice church. Let's get married. Maybe it's a nice minister. Well, they found that he wasn't a nice minister, because I brought the Bible to them and they were shacking up. They were just living together. And I said, well, the first thing, if I'm going to marry you, and we're going to talk here, I would advise you, admonish you, and even tell you from God's word that you need to be separate here. You need to begin your marriage, not beginning your marriage before you're married, not playing at marriage, but you need to be pure before you can even think of being married in the Lord. Well, they left and never saw them again. It wasn't nice, but God helping me, I was faithful to the word of God. Very, very important. Very important. This is what human sexuality is all about. It's about a relationship in which God is blessing people with sexual activity and productivity. It's not meant for those who are single or on the way to getting married, or it's okay, we're just going to get married in a week and so on. No, this is 100% abstinence. Now, the third thing is this. There's only one reason to remain single. There's only one way to contentment in a single life. And I'm speaking here who was single for long enough and got married first when I was 23. But I wanted to be single. You know that of my past? I wanted to be single. I was sick of the whole dating game in the teens and 20s and so on. I said, enough of this. It's just a game. Just a game. And Paul says, I wish that all men were even as myself. I wanted to be Pauline. I wanted to be single. Well, I tried and I tried and I tried. And God said, no, you don't have the gift. So I needed to marry. And when you're single, therefore, is a consecration to God with the gift that you have. That means you are going to be for Christ's service. Over and over, Paul says here, those who are married care for the things of the world. Those who are not, the things of the Lord. And that's why Paul wanted to be freed up from the cares of the world to minister and to be a missionary and a pastor to various congregations in the church in its bud. He wanted to be that one who was so bent on the service of Christ that he'd forego marriage even, a great gift of God. Well, that leads us to this. Well, two things. When you're single, think of another word. Think singular. When you're single, you have a singular purpose. is to care for the things of the Lord. No matter if it's temporary, no matter if it's permanent, no matter if it's into your 30s, 40s, 50s, doesn't matter. Serve the Lord. This is the recipe, the divine prescription for blessedness and contentment. Serve the Lord. Seek not a mate, first of all. Wait on the Lord. And if it be His will, you'll receive a mate. But wait on the Lord, that means serve the Lord. That means don't retreat into your shell, into your home, or wherever you are, but be a church man, a church woman, a servant of God in the special capacities and talents and freedom that you have. And then finally, there's this blessing of the single life. We need to know this. This is blessing for the church too in the single life, and that is so important for the singles and for the church together to remember. So that's one aspect, a very detailed aspect of it, isn't it? Maybe you think it's a side light to the seventh commandment. But if we think about it, it has everything to do with keeping the seventh commandment, not committing adultery, and being faithful to marriage even when you're not married, honoring something sacred that God has given just for marriage, namely human sexual activity. But then there's dating. For those who aren't content to be single, they know they don't have the gift and so on, there's what's called dating. You can call it courting and go old fashioned and be Victorian and so on. Well, I'd rather be biblical and speak of dating as a process called covenant marrying. We believe in God's covenant of grace with us and our children. And the children of that covenant are to be covenanting in their marrying and seeking to marry, and to be those who would carry on in the godly tradition of godly unions in the church and for the God of the church in this world. Covenant marrying. And you see, it's exactly opposite. You need to see this right away. It's exactly opposite of what the heathen call dating. Playing the field, having fun, partying, not being committed, and trying to understand what's best for me, what's best for maybe another person, but having no clue as to the will of God. Now, I'm going to be somewhat random here, and I'm going to ground some of these points in 1 Corinthians 7. Some of the other points in other biblical passages and principles. Bear with me and follow with me as I lay them out here. I think what is most important in the whole marrying process is to know that you're on the King's business. You're in the King's service. You're not here for yourself. You're finding a mate with whom you can glorify God. And the goal, remember, is to be not unequally yoked, as Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, but to be equally yoked together, godly people who are united in the worship and truth and spirit of Christ. That's the key here. You're on a mission, men. You're not playing around. You're on a mission, women. And you're not playing around. You're deadly serious about it, even as the devil is deadly serious about preventing the covenant of grace being passed on in the generations. And if he can do this by sexual promiscuity and perversion and helter-skelter dating, he'll do it. So we need to remember that God puts us on a mission when we would be marrying, and for His glory, not just our pleasure. The mission is something that has to do, everything that has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, the king of Israel, remember David? He should have remembered that. Now, we're alluding to something biblical here that's very important. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba? He was, most commentators agree, supposed to be at war at that time. There was a war, and Joab, his captain, was warring. And here he was, David was, lounging around on the rooftop in Israel and Jerusalem. And he saw Bathsheba bathing, and she was good to look at upon him. And even though he knew that she was married, he took her and fornicated with her, and there was a child conceived as a result of that wicked union. There's David, playing around. Not David, content with the wives that he had. That was wrong too. That was a biblical thing, or that was one of the ways that God was long-suffering in the Old Testament. Now there's only one wife, but David had several. Bathsheba he added to his harem. The contrast between David and Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, is remarkable. Uriah was a Hittite, no doubt, I would think, converted to the faith of Israel, to the God of Israel. But this Hittite, when he was lured by David into having sex with his wife to make it look as if the bastard son of David and Bathsheba was Uriah's, and when he lured him to have sex with his wife, Uriah said, "No, I can't do that. I'm not going to have pleasure when I'm on the king's business." And the king's business is all about a singular purpose that I am on, to defeat the enemies of the king. And so often we think, well, dating is far from that. It's a fun time, maybe a hair-raising time, but there's no focus, there's no mission. And that's where so many people go astray. And they end up fornicating and killing themselves and others and destroying their households and the generations. They're on a mission. And if you're on a mission, that means you're on a mission according to the Word of God. And in that mission, you are therefore, as the man, to be as Christ on his mission to save the church. Now, here is the wonderful truth of marrying that we derive from Ephesians 5, where Christ, who brings together man and wife, gives directions for men and women in marriage. And he says this, Ephesians 5, so many words, 23 and following, the marriage passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. And wives, be as the church, submitting in all things. There's the union there. All right. Now, if that means anything, and it does, it means everything, the truth of marriage, it means also that in the way of marrying, getting to marriage, the man must be as Christ, the Savior, who comes into the world on the mission of the Father in heaven to serve the Father's will and to pursue a bride, one holy bride, for the joy and felicity of heaven forever. The man in marrying God's covenant way must remember that if he's going to be the representative of Christ in marriage, must be as that in the pursuit of a godly woman. The pursuit of the one that God has ordained for him. He's doing this on behalf of Christ. This is the logical, reasonable, and biblical conclusion and deduction that we make from the truth of what marriage is first of all. The man represents Christ. The man initiates things. The man takes the lead. And the woman must be known to be one who will follow the man, to follow him in his lead, not slavishly, but willingly. Because, after all, even as Christ makes us willing in the day of his power, a woman is made willing as she recognizes the will of God and a godly man, if ever there was one, in the man that she would consider dating and marrying. So there's this recognition of who we are on the mission. We're on the mission of the ages. It's to pass on the covenant genes, as it were, in the godly seed. It's to worship together the next generation, young people, anybody basically in this church who's not me. Not quite. You're the church of today and of tomorrow. And when you confess your faith, soon, And as you have confessed your faith, you recognize that. And if you're going to be the church of tomorrow, standing individually confessing your faith before God, if it is God's will to be married, you're the one responsible to be those who marry in the Lord and who are unequally yoked and who are as Christ in His church, man and woman, in the very process. Everything else, if you're not recognizing Christ in this marrying process and the church in the marrying process, everything else is of man. It's what Jeremiah says, 10 says, we learn the way of the heathen very quickly in adopting the customs of the heathen. And one of that is 20th century marriage. Born in the back of a car somewhere, and here we go. Women's liberation, and people moved to the cities, and they had all this stuff. And the history of dating is morbid. The context of the culture, and so often not the covenant society. Now, there's lots more details we could give in here, but and I'm going to do that. But here's the thing. You wait on the Lord. And all the advice I've ever given my children, written articles and this and that, and the other thing about dating. Wait on the Lord. And if you're as Christ who pleases His Heavenly Father, you make sure the one you pursue is pleasing to your earthly Father, who stands in the place of God. There's amazing covenantal principles here. Not just an individual thing. It's a family thing. Now, men, maybe of younger children, maybe you don't understand this quite yet. Well, when the rubber hits the road and your daughter's of marrying age, maybe you will. As concerned as the children ought to be for marrying, so the parents. That's really the beginning of it all. The parents. Concerned for godly mates. Concerned that there be someone with whom my son or my daughter can worship in spirit and in truth. And as a true biblical principled Christian, that's what we would seek here in this church. My family, your family, and our families. This is so crucial for God in the midst of our sex and of our marriage. It is so crucial to honor Christ who purchased us with His blood. By pure behavior in the marrying process, they call it, the covenantal marrying. So let's listen. Listen and remember that great motivation. Christ has bought us. And as we learned last time, the Holy Spirit indwells us to be holy. So God is right in the middle of our sex, of our marrying, of our marriages. The God who's praised and glorified. So, shall it not be that God be glorified in your single life, in your married life, in your marrying? May it be. May it be. And may we truly know the blessing of God. For such a time as this, when the sex of the world is idolatry and perversion, and every form of sexual perversion in the book of the devil, the book of lies. Go by the book. Follow the principles. And be happy and joyful in the provision of God. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for blessing with your word, principles. Things that are so important for us in the church of tomorrow to take hold of. To think. to know just how you have provided for your covenant mercies to be known now and in the generations. To be responsible, representative of the living God, righteous and holy and pure. So, Father, there's this wonderful positive thing when you say you shall not commit adultery. It's this, the truth. You shall rejoice in the glad provision of human sexuality, sexual partners, and, if it be your will, a single life consecrated to the Savior of us, body and soul. Hear our prayers. May there be purity in the congregation. May there be your presence every step of the way of our pilgrimage. We confess, Lord, our sins also in this regard. We pray that you would purify us and liberate us from every sexual sin and tendency, that we may be free serving the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.